Will you take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter? Mark chapter 14, we'll study together one paragraph, verses 53 through 65, where Jesus is before the council, as you see marked in your Bibles. Last week, we studied the previous two paragraphs, where Jesus was still in Gethsemane, where Jesus had been with his disciples and had prayed that the hour would pass, but in answer to his prayer, the hour came. So the answer to the Lord's prayer was different than what he had hoped, but he submitted himself to the Lord's will. He was prepared for what came. And we looked last week at Jesus, and we tried to put ourselves in his sandals as the one who received betrayal, as the one who was opposed, as the one who was abandoned. Those are very, very difficult things. And in the same way, we may struggle when there's someone in our life who betrays us, someone who was a close friend but has lifted his heel up against us. That's a great difficulty, so we can imagine how difficult it was for our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see him in every way going along with what the Lord had for him, obeying what God had said in his word, which would be true for his life. And that took a lot for him to let Judas do that. It took a lot for him to be opposed by other people. And instead of calling 10,000 angels, he let them arrest him. Even though what they were doing was ridiculous, he endured ridiculous arrest, because he wanted to make sure the scriptures were fulfilled. And last, you see that the disciples fled. That's what we know he had already said that, but it must have struck him at the heart to see those who were so close to him go away from him. Those are hard times that sometimes God brings his people through. And God's people have to be resolved in their hearts to obey the scriptures at every point, knowing that sometimes in the very will of God, those kinds of very difficult things will come. And of course, lest we only see ourselves in Jesus' shoes, Mark encourages us, as we believe, as most people have believed through the years, that he puts himself into the story as the young man who followed Christ, but then turned away from the Lord, ran away. And so that encourages us to not only see other people as the only disappointments in life, but there are times that we are the people who are a great disappointment. In those moments of hardship, we're the people who run instead of seeking that the scriptures be fulfilled, that we be faithful and true to our Savior. So if you've ever had an opportunity in your life where you had the opportunity to stick by the Lord, to stand by his name, and you chose to forsake him, not to say anything, to move away, you've abandoned him. Here's an encouragement that even those who have abandoned Jesus Christ may be used by the Lord. Mark here was used to write a gospel that we've been studying, greatly used of the Lord in our life. So God can use you if you're the disappointment, or he can use you even if you face disappointment in your life. So it's a wonderful passage for our encouragement to seek the Lord, seek his grace to obey his word. So now this morning, as we look at verses 53 through 65, let's consider Christ, condemned though innocent. Jesus went before the Sanhedrin. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider the case against Jesus, the case against Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask as the Holy Spirit of God would use his word to speak to our hearts, that we would not be rebellious, but like Jesus Christ, our example, may we let the Spirit lead us, knowing that the Spirit leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So, Father, lead us as well, and may we have that confidence that what we have before us is not simply some suggestion through the ages of what some people have believed. This is the very word of God, the surest thing that any person can believe. And we must take the Lord at his word today. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you might remember the commercial for trash bags back in the 80s. A certain brand of trash bags was trying to get more people buying their product. And in that commercial, there was a comparison between the wimpy trash bags that break and the hefty trash bags that stretch. Perhaps you remember that commercial where they said, wimpy bags are fine for wimpy jobs, but don't send one to do a hefty job. Now, if that commercial was effective, people are going to think twice when they go to the store and are tempted to buy the bargain brand of trash bag. Well, that illustration probably speaks to those of us who take out the trash, because those of us who take out the trash do not like when the trash bag breaks and we have to pick up what is now all over the ground. Not many of us probably who don't take out the trash think very critically about how good a trash bag is. We don't think about the elasticity and the durability of plastic, but those of us who take out the trash do. Now, as we look at the passage before us this morning, I think the passage is going to make us think long and hard about the durability of the object of our faith. The durability of the object of our faith. You see, people have faith in a lot of different things. You've heard what people have said. Some people have faith in their feelings. In other words, they're going to say things like, well, things will work out. Well, why? Well, because I have a good feeling about it. Or other people have faith in what they read or see on social media. They say, well, I saw it on Facebook. It must be true. Other people have faith in their friends. Well, everyone's doing it. It must be right. Some people have faith in traditional religion. They say, well, I go to church. I've been baptized. I observe the Lord's Supper. I try my best to live a good life and be kind to other people. So people show that they have faith in many different kinds of things. Well, this morning, let's consider the object of the Christian faith. And the object of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ. Let's consider him, because in the text before us, he is under consideration. Jesus went before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the highest, most religious body of the day. It was composed of 70 members plus the ruling high priest. And as we go through Mark's account of Jesus' trial here, this is one of three religious or Jewish trials that Jesus faced. It's not recorded in Mark's gospel, but first Jesus went before Annas, who was the former high priest, as given to us in John's gospel, chapter 18. And then we have this body unofficially meeting before daybreak. And then we have this body meeting again officially after daybreak. So if you turn the page to Mark 15, verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held their consultation and the elders and the scribes and the whole council. That's where they're going to give their official condemnation of Jesus. And then there are also three civil trials. Civil trials, they're Roman trials, where Jesus stands before the Romans. He stands before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. And it's only after all of those trials that Jesus faced that he went to be crucified. So this is Jesus being tried. What was the recommendation of this very religious body who tried Jesus? Let's look in our Bibles at verse 64, the end of the verse. Mark 14, verse 64, it says, and they all condemned him as deserving death. Friends, how is it that people for centuries have put their faith in someone who is condemned by the most religious people in his day as worthy of death? How can people imagine doing that? People have done so because what we'll find in the passage before us is a travesty of justice. What's before us is the fact that Jesus is actually proven to be worthy of our trust. And there are two reasons in the passage before us that give us meaning, give us some rock of assurance of why we ought to trust in Jesus. There are two reasons, and the first we find in verses 53 through 60. And the first reason is about Jesus' character. He is without blemish. And we know that because the Jewish court couldn't establish a charge against him. Why? Because he was without blemish. Let's read how this happened. Beginning in verse 53. The Bible says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest." The high priest is not named in the passage before us, but if you look in the cross reference in Matthew 26, verse 3, that's Caiaphas. This is the house of Caiaphas, his private residence. Led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now remember, this is long before daylight is coming. Daylight only comes in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. This is still in the middle of the night. The Sanhedrin is gathering together. And you have to imagine that took a lot of logistics, getting all those 70 people together, 71. And then it says, and Peter followed him, followed Jesus at a distance. We know that if we look back up at verse 50, all of the disciples left Jesus and they fled. Seemingly, Peter has got up some kind of courage, and now he is following Christ, but at a distance. And next week, we're going to find out what happens to the disciple who follows Jesus at a distance. But for now, it says that he followed Jesus right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So as you look at Peter, he's carefree. He's sitting with guards. He's not nervous, I guess, because they're not after him, they're after Jesus. And he's carefree, or he's comfortable. He's warming himself by the fire. And we might say, well, why is Peter there at all? Well, there must be some kind of loyalty that Peter had for the Lord. Or at least from what we know of Peter, there's nothing passive about Peter. He's not the kind of man who's going to huddle at home and just let everything happen without his notice. If he cannot stop what's happening, he's going to go at least see what goes down. So he and John are there in the high priest's courtyard, as John's gospel tells us. They're going to see what happens. But before we find out what happens, what Mark is going to record for us is what the court hopes is going to happen through these proceedings. Let's continue reading. The Bible says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus." Why? To put him to death. So they have a predetermined verdict that they need some evidence for. Problem is, the verse ends and says, "But they found none." That's what actually happens in the text in front of us. What happens in the trial before us is that people cannot find what they're looking for. They can't establish a charge against Jesus. They tried and they fail. But I want us to know and take careful note that they did not fail because they didn't try and didn't try hard. They tried to implicate Jesus. They tried with everything they had. How did they do that? Well, first, they gathered witnesses against him. Verses 53 through 56. Having arrested Jesus and having assembled in the middle of the night, they brought in person after person to testify against Jesus. Look at verse 56. "For many bore false witness against him." Let's put ourselves in the story a bit. Imagine how difficult that would have been logistically, but without all of our modern technology. They couldn't text all the people in town. It meant in the middle of the night, people are going from house to house, knocking on doors, waking people up, and compelling these people to come and testify against Jesus. It's the middle of the night. All of those people. That took a lot of effort to get all those witnesses there. But what a disappointment those witnesses were, because as verse 56 tells us, their testimony did not agree. I mean, the Sanhedrin must have been pretty happy with all those witnesses who showed up to oppose Jesus. Take a picture of that, and it made really good news in the newspaper that morning. It looked like everyone was against Jesus in the newspaper. But then the witnesses spoke, and all their hopes of condemning Jesus seemed to slip away. You see, the law required that a charge be established by at least two witnesses. So you may see in the cross-reference in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. But the Bible says, a single witness shall not suffice against the person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And there wasn't a consistent charge against Jesus. But as if you're reading this morning the New American Standard, you see how fervent they were about finding a charge. It accurately says they kept trying to obtain a testimony against him. They kept trying and trying, person after person. They were doing all that they could. Now, you and I, perhaps on Amazon, perhaps through other means, you and I buy products all the time. And when we get those products in the mail, you may find that inside on those products, you find little stickers. And on those stickers, it'll say, inspected by, and then some code number, which refers to some person who's the quality control agent. You see, that sticker is supposed to represent the fact that after the product was put together at the manufacturer's plant, some quality control person tried it out for himself. And his sticker on the item designates that it works. It's been tried. So you, customer, you should believe that and have confidence that what you just got in the mail works. Friends, notice that Jesus Christ is charged here and tried and tested again and again and again, and you'll see that nothing stuck. Why? It's not because the Sanhedrin is incompetent. It's not because the witnesses are incompetent. They want Jesus dead, and they are trying as hard as they can to see that he is condemned. They fail. They failed because Jesus is without blemish. As we learned this morning, God's name is the righteous. They tried to find his unrighteousness, but they couldn't. What do you do when you bring in all these people to testify against Jesus, but there's no consistent testimony? What do you do now? Well, you get the person to incriminate himself. So we find in verses 57 through 60 that they go to Jesus to incriminate himself. Gathering witnesses didn't work, so let's goad the witness. So for a moment, as we look at the scriptures, we're going to set aside what Mark is saying again and again at the end of verse 59. The testimony doesn't agree. The testimony doesn't agree. That's the theme. That's the refrain of this passage, that Jesus is innocent. But let's look at the example of some of this false witness that they give. Verse 57, it says, and some stood up and bore false witness against him. Well, what was that? Well, they said this. We heard him, trying to say there's actually people who agree here in the false accusation that's coming up. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. And we read that charge and we think, I think that's familiar, right? I remember Jesus saying something about the temple and destroying and made. Yeah, I remember. And you see in the cross-reference, John chapter 2, verse 19. But was their testimony true? It wasn't. But I'm not going to tell you why. I'm just going to say there are two reasons in John chapter 2, as you compare both of them, that their testimony is different than what Jesus said. I do that because Mark doesn't talk about what John said. So you have to go do that on your own. But there are two reasons why what they said wasn't what Jesus said. Tell me this week and something will happen, I guess. But what we're going to focus on is what Mark is going to say. He's not talking about whether or not what they said was true. All that he says is what they said actually doesn't agree with each other. So they don't bring accurate witness. It's inconsistent. What do you do with inconsistent witness? Well, look at what the high priest does with the testimony against Jesus. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus knows that the testimony against him is inconsistent, yet the high priest is calling him to give an answer. And we have to ask ourselves, why would Jesus dignify self-refuting testimony? by giving an answer to it. The testimony doesn't add up, yet the high priest wants Jesus to defend himself. You say, why does the high priest want Jesus to defend himself? Because he wants to catch Jesus in his words. The logic before us is this. Jesus, come on. Something must be true. There must be some truth in the charges against you. All these people can't be saying these things and all of them be wrong, Jesus. That can't be true. Jesus, tell us, what is true in these charges? Answer. And if Jesus gives an answer, they're simply going to take it and twist it and incriminate him. They hope that Jesus would answer. They hope that Jesus would answer because they want to convict Jesus, but they're failing. And when they fail, they're doing everything that they can to resist what is very obvious. Jesus is innocent. You can't pin anything on him. He's without blemish. Jesus is the perfect man. And that's the first reason why Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's perfect. He is without blemish. The second reason we find in the rest of the paragraph, verse 61 through 65, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Jewish court condemned him because he claimed to be so. Jesus is keeping silent when he is questioned. Look at verse 61. It says, but he, that's Jesus, he remained silent and made no answer. The high priest keeps on questioning him. He keeps on being silent. He was like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. You see the cross-reference to Isaiah 53, verse 7. He's silent when he's questioned. And when the high priest then realizes that his goading is not going to work, he's going to try a new line of questioning. That's why it goes on in the verse to say again. The verse says in middle verse 61, again the high priest asked him. Now, I remember when I read that the first time, I thought, he's asking him the same question again? No. It means that he had been questioning him for a long time, and he is renewing his questioning of Jesus, but along a different vein. Here's the question that he asked him. Are you, yourself, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, we know what the Christ is. What is Son of the Blessed? That may sound strange to us, but that was the Jewish way of referring to God. Because they don't want to use God's name, because if you use God's name in vain, then that would be a terrible thing to do and break the law. So they used other designations to refer to God, because they don't want to use the Lord's name in vain. But we know from the cross-reference, Matthew's gospel, it refers to the Son of God. Are you the Christ, the coming Messiah, the expected one? Are you the Son of God? Unless you wonder, as Jehovah's Witnesses folks teach that Jesus is the first created being of God, he's the Son of God, that's not what they were asking. To be the Son of God is to have all of the attributes of the Father, just as my son has all the attributes of his father. He has two eyes, a nose, a mouth, a birthday. He's made of flesh and bone. He has the qualities of his father. And so Christ, the Son of God, has all the qualities of his Father, yet he is divine, worthy of all honor, eternal, unchangeable, all of those things. When the high priest asked this question, he was asking, do you claim to be God, the Son of God? It was a two-part question. He doesn't simply say, are you the Christ? Answer me that. Because if he had asked him if he was the Messiah, it would have been wrong for him to condemn Jesus for saying he's the Messiah. Because many people have claimed before Jesus came that they were the Messiahs. They were never condemned. It's not wrong to be a Messiah. The Bible talked about the Messiah would come. Can't charge someone for that. And the high priest also didn't ask if Jesus was simply the Son of God. We look at the designation there, and we think the Son of God is a very particular designation for the second person of the Trinity. That has to refer to God very specifically. But remember when you read through John chapter 10 and Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, the Pharisees give him a hard time about that, and Jesus tells the Pharisees that the title Son of God is a legitimate title for human judges, referring back to Psalm 82 verse 6. So people, God's people, those who are designated to judge, can be called sons of God. So just being a son of God isn't worthy of a statement of condemnation. But what we have here is the high priest saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he is wedding these two designations. And what he's doing is he was referring specifically to the divine Messiah. Are you that one? And we might say at this point, well, what is Jesus going to do? He's remained silent to this point. Is he going to stay silent and stay safe? And then we have something shocking, because he doesn't stay silent. It's different this time. Caiaphas has perhaps thought that he has Jesus cornered with this kind of question, but it's actually the providence of God that has led Caiaphas to ask this very specific question, because this is the one that Jesus was meant to answer. And he does, verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus, in these verses, claims to be the divine Messiah. I am. It's a simple affirmation of his divine messiahship. And then he goes on after that to give an explanation of that. And what he does is he cites two Old Testament passages, perhaps arguably the most significant two Old Testament passages, Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage on the Messiah in the New Testament. Also, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Let's read those. Psalm chapter 110, verse 1 says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is God the Father speaking to his Son, the Lord, and he is having him sit down. Where? At my right hand. That is a place of power and authority. The promise is that the Father will make all of his enemies his footstool, showing that he is going to conquer and reign over all of his foes. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So when Jesus gave this answer to the high priest, what Jesus was claiming was that he was worthy of ruling over everyone and everything. That's what Jesus was claiming. He was the judge of all things. What he was saying is that, you know what? One day you, all of you who are sitting in judgment on me, are going to see our roles reversed. You're not going to see me as the helpless one being questioned, but you're going to see me as the judge, and you will be the ones being tried. You say, well, when will that be? Commentators disagree on what it means. You look at it, and the verse says that he's coming with the clouds in heaven, and that sounds like the second coming. And if you would read this passage in conjunction with Mark chapter 13 and perhaps Luke chapter 16, where we have the fact that some people who have already passed from this life are able to see certain things, perhaps it's possible that those who have left this life will be able to see somehow the Lord Jesus Christ come at his second coming. But if it's not that, it's referring to the last judgment, Revelation chapter 20, when all those who don't know the Lord and have died will be resurrected to be judged before the Lord by what they have done. If their names are not found and written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if they have never submitted the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be condemned. Jesus promised they would see that. But I want you to take careful note, because this is the primary thing that Jesus is doing in this text. He's being led to this council in the first verse, and for the most part during this trial, he's not saying a thing. This is the point that he chooses to act. And when he chose to speak in this passage, he knows that when he chooses to speak, he is choosing to seal his own death. That's significant. He's guaranteeing that his death is not going to be because someone falsely accused him of wrongdoing and he's convicted of wrongdoing. No, he is going to be convicted because of what he claims. He's going to be convicted because of what he actually is, the divine Messiah. How are they going to respond when he makes this claim? Verse 63 through 65, they refuse to believe him. They refuse it. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" He calls the question. He calls for the vote. And it says, and they all condemned him as deserving death. The charge was blasphemy. They don't investigate his claim, whether or not it's valid. They jump to the conclusion that he's a madman, claiming to be God, who has worldwide dominion. Then we read that they treat him with contempt. Verse 65. This is the gory part. And some began to spit on him. And no matter what culture you're in, that is the strongest and grossest form of personal insult, to spit on someone. And to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." As we know from the other gospels, they say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" It's like they're playing a game with him. "You really think you're someone significant? Well, try this. Who hit you?" Wicked. And then it goes on to say, and the guards received him with blows. These guards were the temple guards who are now imitating their superiors in their treatment of Jesus, striking him, perhaps with rods, perhaps with their hands. Treating Jesus with contempt. I asked the question at the beginning, and let me ask it again. How is it that people through the centuries have put their faith in Jesus, who is condemned by the most religious people of his day? Those people condemned him as worthy of death. As the commercial goes, he sounds wimpy, 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 wimpy. He seems to be a wimpy object of faith. But as we study this passage together, we see the exact opposite. Because this is a travesty of justice that brought the spotless Lamb of God to be condemned to die. Was Jesus guilty of wrongdoing? The text says again and again, they couldn't find a charge against him. They couldn't establish a charge. No, he was not guilty of wrongdoing. He was without blemish. He's perfect. None of us could be in that same boat. We know that we're not perfect. He was. Was he the divine Messiah as he claimed? As we look at the rest of what they did to him, was Jesus Christ worthy of their spitting, their slapping, their striking? They thought he was, obviously. The great question for each one of us is, well, what do you believe? I said earlier in the service from Psalm 2 that there are only two ways to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Son of God. And the psalmist says this, Psalm 2, verse 12, "Pay homage to the Son." That's what you should do. Or else this, "He will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment." But it doesn't end on a sad note. It ends with this, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Friends, you're either in rebellion against him or you're taking refuge in him. Which are you today? Father, as we see your word this morning, may we look at Christ and not see him as someone who is a wimp, who is helpless, who is not deserving of our trust and our faith. Help us to look at him and to know without a shadow of doubt that he was the perfect man. He was the Lord, our righteousness. Help us to look at him and realize that he is our only hope of having a righteousness as we stand before the Father. And we only have that hope if we will humble ourselves before him and humbly seek his mercy, knowing that he will give us his righteousness if we would but ask. Father, help us to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he has the power to save us from our sin. He's God. Father, may Jesus Christ be magnified. May the people who know him not question him, even as his people may do, even as John the Baptist did. He wondered, Even though he knew the Lord, he had doubts. And the Lord gave him assurance of who he was. And may God's people today be assured of their righteousness that they have in Christ, that he truly was righteous. He truly was the Son of God. Strengthen your people. Father, challenge anyone who doesn't yet know the Lord that to be without the Son is to not have life. It is to be condemned. It is to be in rebellion against him. May they turn to Christ because he is the only hope. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.